Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Chair Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service.
Good morning. As we look forward to the new week, we have a few announcements. First, it's good to have Eric and Michelle Moser family with us this morning, a long travel this morning. The evening service, we have our monthly time of celebration, congratulation, fellowship after the evening service tonight. Our pastor will be dealing with the difference, the comparison between the Old and the New Covenant. Some of you may have seen a recent letter to the editor where a writer confuses the ceremonial law, the dietary laws of the Old Testament, with the continuing aspects of God's moral law. So he will take up the Old versus the New Covenant tonight. Wednesday is Jim's birthday, so that will be one of the memorable dates of the month that we celebrate tonight. So happy birthday to Jim Thomas. As we take up this subject of behaving without controversy from 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16, Paul is writing to Timothy that he may know how he ought to behave in the church, in the house of God, in the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And as we are to model our behavior after the one who is holy, thrice holy, we are holy not in our own good works, but because of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy, holy, holy. Please stand as we sing hymn number 87. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to consider your word. We pray that you would help us to apply it, that we would be holy as you are holy. Give us wisdom and guidance. Help us to commit ourselves by your grace to obey your word, to heed your instruction, to apply what you've given unto us. And help us to be the salt and light in this dark world that you've called us to be. We pray for those who have needs this morning. We think of Gene Robbins and Debbie Fry and others who have been recently hospitalized. We think of Agnes Soffel and others who need your help, that you would strengthen and encourage them. We pray for your will and your guidance as we go forth for the remainder of this week, that we would serve you as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And as we are instructed to be holy, there is certainly the grace of God that enables us to do such. But it is also a matter of our own responsibility. There is the aspect of human responsibility, the time that is necessary to commit ourselves, the self-control that is a necessary element of our Christian walk. Take time to be holy. The hymn is 706. Consider this matter of holiness. The instruction to us is, these things have I written unto you, that ye may follow, that ye may obey. His word is the source, our guidance, our rule book for faith and practice. And let us remember that he has given us his word to be a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. The hymn is 674.
Treasure that
And as he has given us his word to teach us his truth, there is the expectation that we submit to it, that we be willing to follow. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. 501. Thank you, Bob. You sound good this morning. Let us stand as Dan reads 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16, and also in comparison or in conjunction with this concluding section of the first epistle to Timothy chapter 3. Also, please read Micah 6, verse 8.
These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
Thank you. Continue. I haven't found Micah yet.
Okay.
So go ahead.
Okay. Micah 6 verse 8 basically says, what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Please be seated. Thank you. A parallel passage from the Old Testament, the abiding requirement of God for holiness. And just as there are many who seek to misinterpret the transition from the natural to the spiritual realm in light of the New Testament, just as there are those who confuse that old covenant, the ceremonial and civil law, with God's abiding moral law, likewise, there are many who simply just ignore the relevancy of the Bible entirely. They believe that it's a compilation of myths and legends and old stories that really don't have any relevance for today. But as we often commemorate a date in history, it was January 15th of 1970 that a great archaeological discovery was made, a discovery in Jerusalem. They found archaeological evidence, indeed historical proof, of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, just as recorded in Scripture. And that is a reminder to us of the reliability of the Bible with regard to the historical events. Those things which are written, the wars and the activities of mankind from the fall to the present. Those things which are found in Scripture are reliable. They are trustworthy. It is the revealed Word of God. It's not just Moses' writings. It's not just Paul's writings. It's not just the gospel writers. It's not just the Old Testament prophets. This is the revealed Word of God, the inspired Word of God. So when you read the history of the Old Testament, be reminded that it is history. Behaving without controversy. Just as Micah reminds us of the revelation that is given to us, the reminder that God has certain expectations of His people. What does He require? He requires that we live in a manner that is worthy of that name that we profess. He requires us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God, not congratulating ourselves for what good people we are. We are what we are only by the grace of God. But as we take up this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, it is a passage that we have dealt with previously, specifically the closing section of the verse which deals with the church. In our series on the Confession of Faith, we dealt with the church being the pillar and ground of the truth. And we will touch upon that this morning, but the main focus is from the larger context. What Paul has here written to Timothy to be a guide, to be an instruction, to help him teach his people, to feed his flock, to strengthen and edify the local assembly of believers in Ephesus, and then ultimately to all who read, even down to the present day, to the present generation, and for as long as the Lord shall tarry. There is application for these instructions written to Timothy. He says, "These things I write unto you." And in reality, a more literal rendering would be, "I write only these things in the hopes that I will soon come." It's a short letter. Even by Paul's standards, the epistle to Timothy is a short, compact book. He could have written much more, but he's saying, "I'm only writing these things because I do hope to come and visit you, to see you in person once again at Ephesus." And he's hoping that he will be released from prison. He's trusting that in the providence of the Lord that he will again revisit young Timothy. But he says, "If I do tarry, if things are such that I cannot come quickly, if it be the will of the Lord that I don't see you again, I've written these things, that you mayest know how thou oughtest to behave." In other words, how you ought to live. The example you ought to be before the congregation, the assembly, the local church at Ephesus, and also ultimately before the world in general. When we talk of how we ought to behave, that word "behave" here that we have in verse 14 is a word which is frequently used throughout the New Testament. It is used 13 times, 8 times by Peter, 5 times by Paul. And it is a word which has the connotation of lifestyle, a pattern of life, a way of behaving, a way of living, not just on Sunday mornings, but our lifestyle, our way of living, our manner of living each and every day of our lives. It is Paul's desire that Timothy knows how he ought to behave in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. 3 different terms for the local assembly. For it is his understanding that if we know how we ought to behave in the church of God, in the local assembly, then that will dictate how we are to live the rest of our lives. For we don't live one way when we're assembled together with believers, and a different way when we're out in the world. Some people try that, but that isn't the biblical prescription for the way in which Christians ought to live. He says that he ought to know how he ought to behave in the church of God, or the house of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar and the ground of truth. When we read a phrase such as the house of God, some people immediately think of a building. That's the modern connotation. It's a term which we often use or hear used for a reference to a church building, that we have to tip our hat to that building because it's this special holy place. No, that isn't what this phrase means. When it speaks here of the house of God, first and foremost, it makes reference to that spiritual reality that we as believers, assembled together in a local assembly, are parts of the spiritual temple built with living stones. It is a picture of that glorious edifice that Christ has been building from the time of his first coming until the time when he ultimately returns. It is a picture which is found throughout the New Testament. But when we also read of the house of God, it also has a reference to the fact that the people of God are the family of God. John 1, verses 11 through 13 speaks frequently of the fact that we are adopted into the household of faith. We are chosen out of this world. We are given new life from our death, from our spiritual darkness. We are transformed into his marvelous kingdom of light. And thus, we become part of the household of faith. John and Paul and others of the New Testament writers frequently speak of their hearers, their readers, as brethren. And because of Christ, all kinds of believers become brethren. For Paul reminded us that there is no difference between male and female, no difference between Jew and Gentile, no difference between bond and free. All different kinds of people, all different nationalities of people, all different types of people of all economic levels become brethren in Christ. And thus, it is a household of faith. But then he continues, not only is it the house of God, it is the church of the living God. A word which would be better rendered assembly, because it is speaking of the ecclesia, the local assembly of God's people. It is where God's people gather together, separated, called out, set apart from the ways of the world for worship, for edification, to strengthen against the ways of the world. The church of the living God. That phrase, living God, is used many times throughout Scripture. Paul uses it 7 times. Hebrews uses it 4 times. The Gospels use it 3 times. Acts uses it once, and Revelation uses it once. It is a reminder to us that the God that we serve is unique among all that the world calls gods. He is the one true God. He is the only living God. And when we speak of the church of the living God, it's not the 501c3 down on the corner. It is the local assembly of God's people. It is that which is assembled for the purpose of worship, for the purpose of edification, for the purpose of instruction in righteousness, for the purpose of providing for the needs of the people of God, first and foremost. And thus, when we read that the church, this house of God, is the church of the living God, it is a distinction, it is a unique characteristic. It is one of those titles that if we ever were in a position where we needed to rename even this church, that would be a worthy title, the church of the living God. And then it is the pillar and the ground. of the truth. And this brought to mind some imagery, certainly in Ephesus, because Ephesus was known for the great temple to the goddess Diana. It was a temple which had 217 majestic, marvelous marble pillars, part of the huge edifice that was most widely known throughout the world for its worship of that pagan deity. But the pillars and the ground of the truth, using that imagery for the church of God, the church of the living God, brought to mind what those pillars were intended to do. A pillar is a weight-bearing structure that is constructed upon a firm foundation. If the pillar were constructed upon sand, it would quickly tip, it would collapse, and the entire structure would be in danger. So, making a reference to a pillar and ground of the truth is a reminder that the pillar is intended to show forth strength. It is to remind us that it is built upon a firm foundation. The church itself is built upon the foundation of Christ and the apostles. It is built upon the historical doctrine of Christianity. It is that which reminds us of the necessity of holding fast to those things which remain. We can't simply roll with the flow, as they say, and change our theology to fit the popular mood. Many churches try that. Many churches maintain their membership by doing exactly that, telling jokes and tickling the ears of the hearers, entertaining them and causing them to think that they are seeing a pretty good show. But the church of the living God is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, not just popular psychology, not just the pastor's latest best-selling book, but the best-selling book of all time, the whole counsel of the revealed Word of God. And thus, it is to show forth the proclamation of truth. It is also to be a bulwark, a defense, a stronghold against the attack of the enemy. Because it is built upon a firm foundation, it is to be the defender of the truth. Though it may be unpopular in the culture, the church is called to be a defender of the truth. And then he proceeds to what is in reality the core of this whole section. Indeed, the core of the whole Bible. Some people labor to figure out how Christ is mentioned throughout the Bible. Indeed, he is. He is present from the first verse of Genesis to the last verse of Revelation. But in this particular passage, we do not need to labor extensively to figure that out, because it is here, undeniably, the central theme of this defense of truth. Paul turns to the matter of the gospel itself. This commission to Timothy to be the guardian against the false teachers, the instruction to him to teach his people in what is good doctrine. He then summarizes, without controversy, and that doesn't mean that the preaching of truth will be without controversy. Wherever the truth is practiced and preached, there is certainly controversy and division. But Paul's intent here is to remind us that what follows is in itself without controversy. It is unable to be challenged. It is unable to be debated. It is absolute truth. And though the world may reject it, just saying that it doesn't exist does not make it so. Paul reminds Timothy that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. It is a marvelous thing to see how God works in the lives of his people, how he calls us out of our darkness and out of our sin and transforms us into new creatures. That is the mystery of godliness. It's not our own effort. It's not our own good works. It's not our own relative goodness in comparison to the world. What he's talking about here is the mystery of godliness. It's the mystery of the gospel. It's God's ability to transform lost sinners into a marvelous new creation. No longer dead in our trespasses and sins, but walking on that Christian path of sanctification and holiness, pursuing holiness to the extent that one day we will be made fit for even eternity in the kingdom of heaven. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then he says, in a summary of the gospel message itself, God was manifest. He was made manifest. In other words, he was revealed. He was shown to be who he is. And this is an affirmation of the deity of Christ. God was made manifest in the flesh. God himself, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, came into the flesh. He became man. And yet he was perfect God and perfect man. Galatians 4:4 reminds us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, made perfectly. He did not have the sin nature that you and I have. He did not have the corruption that was inherent to every human being since the fall. He did not have that corruption, that inner perversion, the old nature with which to battle. He was God in the flesh. And thus he was made manifest. And then it says he was justified in the Spirit. In other words, affirmed, proven. He was proven in the Spirit by the Spirit. At the time of his announcement, the Holy Spirit descended from heaven as a dove. And the voice of God proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And throughout his life, there was that evidence of the manifestation of the Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit more so than any other human being throughout history. He was justified in the Spirit. He was proven to be who he was by the manner of his miracles, by the power of his words. No man spoke as this man spoke. The scripture says. The great educated rabbis were confounded by the wisdom of a 12-year-old. He was God in the flesh. He thus proclaimed spiritual truth. He spoke in parables so that the wicked might be confounded. But then he explained those parables to his disciples, to his followers, that they might understand the true spiritual application and that they might thus grasp his true teaching. He was justified in the Spirit. And then it says he was seen by the angels. And some suppose that that reference here is the way John often used the term angels, the angels to the churches at Ephesus and to other places, the angels meaning the pastors, those called to positions of leadership, the messengers of the Word of God. But that isn't the intent here. This is a reminder that the gospel activity, the gospel message, the even the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was seen of angels. They marveled at his works. They themselves did not need salvation, but they were marveled at the fact that he, God, would stoop to the level of man and that he might thus provide for salvation. He was seen of the angels. He was observed. He was witnessed by them. They marveled at what they saw. Even from the point of his birth, the angels announced his birth. He was seen by them. He was protected by them. He was observed by them throughout his earthly ministry. And even at the cross, it was said that he could have called 10,000 legions of angels to deliver him, and yet he willingly paid the penalty for your sin and for mine. He was seen of angels. He was seen of angels when he was buried. Angels guarded the tomb. And after he was resurrected, the angels sat at the door and said, "Why do you look for him here? He is not here. He is risen." And then when he ascended, it was the angels who said, "Why are you looking up unto heaven? But he will return. One day he will return as you've seen him leave." Ephesians 4:10 reminds us that the same one who ascended, or the same one who descended, is the same one who ascended unto the highest heaven, that he might receive all things. He has returned to his rightful position at the right hand. He was seen of angels. They observed him, and were told in Scripture that they even observe our worship services. 1 Corinthians 11. Seen of the angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. And this is a reference to that Old Testament purpose of God. It was the intention of God not that all nations become Jewish. The Jewish nation was supposed to be the light in the dark world. They were to be the evangelists. They were to speak forth the truth of God in a sinful world. But when they failed, when they became wrapped up in their national kingdom and their desire for a national deliverer, a political Messiah, the Lord himself said that he would take the kingdom from them and give it to those who would bear fruit. This was a promise, not just in light of the New Testament, but it was the full intent of God even throughout the Old Testament, that the seed of Abraham, the offspring, the one who would be the one born of a woman who would, though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the serpent's head. That seed, that descendant, that offspring, the son of David and yet David's Lord, he is the one who was promised. And Abraham was promised a seed of many nations. Even from Genesis 12, the promise was, therefore, that there would be believers more numerous than the stars of the heavens or the sand of the seashore, and that God would draw the elect remnant from every tribe and every nation and every tongue and every people. That was God's intent. That was God's sovereign will. And when national Israel failed to do that, he would then manifest the superiority of his plan, the undeniable intent of his purpose, that as he was preached unto the Gentiles, so too was he believed on in the world. It was that gospel message which, by the efforts of the 12, actually the 11 initially, and then there were 70 believers, and then there were 500, and then there were more, even to the far corners of the earth. They turned the world upside down. And thus, as the gospel message was intended to be preached unto the Gentiles, so by the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, he was indeed believed on in the world. It's an unstoppable freight train, to use the analogy. It was unable to be prevented. Satan has done his best throughout history to hinder, to thwart, to obstruct the will of God. But we're told that the gospel message will be preached, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of the living God. And that is a glorious promise. It is a certain power of the Word of God that neither men nor angels or the devil himself can prevent the Word of God from going forth, from having its way, from accomplishing its purpose. Even as Isaiah 55:11 reminds us, the Word of God will not return void. It is through the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved. It is that glorious message of the gospel, without controversy. Yes, there are many who don't believe it, but the fact that they don't believe it does not make it any less true. For there will come a time, even at the point of death, when the Carl Sagans of the world, or all of the communists of the world, or all of the atheists of the world will realize to their eternal dismay the great serious error in judgment that they have made. It was said of Yuri Gagarin, the cosmonaut, when he got up into outer space and he proclaimed back to the Soviet hearers that he had gotten into outer space and he was proclaiming that there was no God. He got up there and he didn't see him anywhere. A few years ago, Yuri Gagarin died. And now he knows that there is a God. There is the willful ignorance of mankind. But the willful ignorance of mankind does not deny the truth of the gospel. And then he is received up into glory. He is ascended. He is sitting on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He has returned to that rightful place, the position which he has had throughout eternity. God manifested in the flesh now has risen from the dead as a ultimate proof that he was who he said he was. He has been received up into glory. He came down here with a purpose nearly 2,000 years ago. But from the cross he proclaimed, "It is finished. The debt was paid. The propitiation was secured. God's holiness, God's justice was satisfied." And thus the Lord proclaimed, "It is finished." Some people saw that as an admission of defeat, that he had failed. But he had not failed. He had triumphed over sin and death and hell. And thus, this third chapter of Timothy comes to a conclusion, affirming the great truth of the gospel. God was made manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen of the angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. And then he ascended. He was received back up into glory to that highest heaven, to the third heaven, even as Paul calls it in other places. That position at the very throne of God, to resume his role as the intercessor for his people, as the constant mediator. He is the once and for all Savior. He is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the one who is tempted in every way such as we are. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. But he has also promised to finish the work that he has begun in us. He will intercede for us. He will secure our salvation, not just in the here and now, but he will make us ready and fit for eternity. And thus, We are to be reminded that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, this gospel message. Many churches have deviated from the gospel message. They don't want to preach the blood. They don't want to mention the history of the faith. They would rather speak in current pop culture. They would rather redefine God's sacred institution of marriage. They would rather preach another gospel. They would rather have us believe that salvation is a matter of free will and your own decisionism instead of the reality that salvation is the sovereign work of God alone. That He is the one who has purposed to save His people even before the foundation of the world. That He sent His Son into this world to be that perfect sacrifice. That He would be the ultimate high priest for His people. And then that once the work was finished, He would then return to that position, awaiting the time when He would arise from the throne and return in glory and in judgment. That will be the second coming, the full manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, we are challenged and we are charged with speaking forth the truth, holding fast to the pillar and ground of the truth, the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the salvation of Christ, the gospel message, the one and only gospel, the historical gospel, the Christian gospel, the biblical gospel. Some people call it Calvinism, but it's really biblical theology. It's not the teachings of a man. It is the teaching that God alone is sovereign in His work of salvation. He paid it all. He accomplished it. He did it. And it's our responsibility to repent and to believe. The hymn is 188. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. 188. until all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And now unto him that is able to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts concerning behaving without controversy? These instructions to Timothy to preach and teach and to live the whole counsel of the Word of God.
Thank you for listening to this recording from Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road in Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For more information, please call us at area code 570-546-6859 or email us at pastor@localchurchpa.com.